Bob Mason is a business consultant, and like most business consultants, he travels often. And he told the story of a recent business trip that he'd taken, and it required three different legs coming home, and so he's on his final flight, and he's exhausted, and they let him know it was going to be a full flight. And so he's like, okay, and he loads onto the plane with everybody else, and it's that time that they let them know, too, that there's some other people still that they're going to hold the plane for because their plane's running late. So, you know, tired, exhausted, short-tempered, all those things that you've been there, you've felt that. He looks around and realizes on this full flight, he's got one of the only remaining open seats next to him, and he's like, could it be that I'd have some room, right, going home? But 15 minutes later, two people for the two remaining empty seats climb on board. And as he describes, he said one was a small, petite lady, very attractive. And he's a single guy, he says in his article. And so he was thinking, hey, maybe, you know, be nice to make some conversation. And the other gentleman that loaded behind her, he described this way, a guy with no social graces. He didn't look like he'd showered since high school. And so he's thinking, he's hoping, like, could it be? And the young lady came and stowed her luggage, her carry-on, right above his head in the compartment that's up there. And he's hopeful. And then she went and sat a few rows back in the other seat, meaning that this other gentleman was going to join him. And so he describes it that the young woman passed by and took the other seat. I looked up, and there was the man, indicating that he was assigned to the seat beside me, and he said to me, well, you're not exactly Miss America either. And Bob Mason comments in his article, he says, I hadn't said a word, but without meaning to, I'd communicated my entire disappointment. We're always communicating, aren't we? I mean, you know this. We could talk about posture or body image or tone or even silence, right? Your silence is deafening. Have you ever said that to your spouse or to a friend, right? We're always communicating. The question is just, what are we communicating? How are we communicating? What's being perceived? There's a lot. There's whole studies in communication. But then especially for those who follow Jesus, we've already seen in this series that we're sent that we're to go out, that we're to be people of prayer and pace and presence, but that also involves speaking, and so we have to ask the questions, what does it mean to say things? What am I communicating? Even when I'm silent, I'm communicating things, and these questions we bring to our passage, because as you remember, we're doing this. This is probably scaring some, because it's right in front of me, so let me just do that. We're doing this Revisiting Godspeed series, looking at this Luke 10 passage again and again. And as you remember, because I know not everyone was here, Godspeed was a thing we did last spring. And it was an eight-week series that the sentence it gave to summarize itself, to live at Godspeed, this 3-mile-an-hour God that we follow, who walks at 3 miles an hour, to live at Godspeed is to be present to where we are and to be present to who surrounds us. And so we have considered place, presence, pace, identity, knowing, mission last year. But then we're also thinking this year as we pick these up about being people who are sent, being people of prayer, being people of a community that's sent, not loners. But also last week sent as exiles from the periphery into making a difference. But then today we consider the fact, right, this has been a series, I've said often, of kind of Captain Obvious statements, right, duh. But this is one that you know as you look at what Jesus says here in Luke, that he sends his people to be a speaking people, to be saying something, duh. But we're going to just pause like we have on other things in this passage and think about these items that are fairly Captain Obvious. And so today I want to organize our thoughts around three things. Jesus tells his followers something about mouthing, messaging, and mincing. Those will make sense as we go, but I did the alliteration thing. Yeah, mouthing, messaging, and mincing. What do I mean by mouthing? Well, look at your passage. By mouthing, I simply mean that what we've already said, his people are to use their mouths to speak, right? Now, what's interesting is you get in verse 4, this statement right away of don't greet anybody on your way. And that makes sense. You've done that probably at an office or a meeting before where you've ducked in the bathroom because you don't want to talk to somebody because there's you got to get to the bathroom, you know, or clean that up, right? You're on your way to the bathroom. You got to get there. You see somebody and you're like, I got to duck in here a second because I can't get in a conversation right now, right? There's an urgency that's said there, but Jesus is kind of beginning to control their speech. Don't get caught in things. Get to your town. But when you're there, what's verse 5 say? When you enter it, say, and then quote. That's not in the Greek, but we know because of the Greek structure, that's what they're saying. And then verse 8, you head into a town, heal the sick in verse 9, but then what? Tell them. You can't do these things without opening your mouths. The end of verse 10. Even the dust of your feet, this thing they're going to talk about. But he says, go into the streets at the end of verse 10 and say, quote, you've got to open your mouths to say these things. There is a speaking that is required. I don't love watching it, but Shark Tank. Does anybody here watch Shark Tank? We have a daughter that loved Shark Tank. And so when she was home with us years ago, we used to watch this show. If you've watched it, right, it's where inventors, business people will bring their ideas looking for investors. And so they'll have this voiceover, you know, like the next inventors are looking for, somewhat stake because they think, right? And so I remember there are these ones, this one time, you know, the next business owners have a vision to help customers enjoy snacks while engaging in work without the grime that snacks cause on your fingers. And then they show these things that look like they should be a nose clip, kind of. It had like these two round things with like, but what they were, it's called the Snacktive Pro. And they were like these little, you put them on your fingers so you could play your games on your phone or console, but then reach into your Cheetos and not get Cheeto fingers, right? So they're like little chopsticks. Right? It's perfect. It's perfect, especially if you're a gamer, you know, or whatever. They show a person typing at work and getting a nut, and you know. And there's all these other things, like another one I won't tell you about this one, but the Hickaway hiccup remover, right? Which looks like this clunky, weird, like hockey stick, but it's supposedly good. My point is, when you watch that show, the Snacktive Pro makes no sense. When you're looking at it first, you're going like, what is this gizmo, right? But when the inventor starts casting vision for it, when the person who owns that business starts talking about how it's picking up and how there's trends, what do all the investors do? They're like, I want to get in on this deal if it's a good deal. There has to be an explanation from the creator. And that's what Jesus knows. That's what we know who follow Jesus. There's a lot of various opinion. Whoa, did you see that spit fly? Sorry. Various opinion about, you know, what life should be like and what's the good life or even what God is like. And God has spoken into it and he does it through his people opening their voice. The creator explains things and you see it through his people. John Stott, I left all my books somewhere. He has a book called Our Guilty Silence that he wrote in the late 60s, calling the church, think of that, it was a long time ago, calling the church to simply be vocal. Because, right, we can look at this stuff, if we're honest, from Godspeed, pace, presence, those kinds of things, and begin to think, we are going to heal the sick. That's what this is calling for. But it must be accompanied with a definition, a proclamation. There must be speaking. It cannot all be simply service and healing, for God has revealed things. Because it makes sense, the old adage, God made us in his image, and we returned the favor. And so there are thousands and thousands of views of what God is really like out there. And God has said, let me step in and tell you what I'm like. And he's given that mouthpiece for those who know Jesus to speak for him. It's amazing. It's humbling. And obviously we have to pause here because there's two things that in our culture you kind of have to address and react to. And that is, the first one is just that it's easy in our culture to be like, who are you to think you speak for God? right? Like you have cornered the market. You see clearly and no one else does. There's a lot to say on that, and I'm going to try and just address it quickly. But the quickest answer is that when someone says, you can't speak clearly for God because no one can know or speak clearly for God, what did that person just do? They spoke clearly about what they see about God. And yes, it may feel more open. It may feel more like accepting, but it is a truth claim that can't be proved. It is a statement of faith that they make about what reality must be like. And so the question isn't, you can't make a truth claim because then it seems like you're being closed-minded. Everybody has some foundation that they take by faith that they can't prove. The easiest example here is logic, right? Someone says, well, you must be logical. Okay, prove that without being logical. You can't. You take that by faith. And so the question is not so much, can we say things of truth, or that no one can say things of truth. It's that everyone is trying to say things of truth, and we have to look at the fruit of what those claims are about. What are they yielding? Unless you're into philosophical skepticism, where you just say, we can't know anything, which very few people are, really, that instead we have to look at, does it cohere? What views cohere best with our experience, with our understanding, with knowledge? Again, there's a lot to say there, and I'm moving quickly, but the other kind of thing when we think about speaking that gets raised is the fact that if Christians speak for God with such truth and such clarity, if Jesus has really given Christians this message, then it's easy to say, won't they be jerks about it? I mean, truth-speaking fundamentalists have caused a lot of violence, a lot of division, a lot of problems, right? And so you don't want to be them. Now, we have to admit, those who follow Jesus, yeah, there have been a number of people who have said things in truth and used it as a battering ram or a bat to beat things up. But the question here in response is to remember, yeah, everyone has their fundamentals, like I've already said, but then what are the fundamentals yielding? The classic example that gets used here, I steal from Tim Keller, is that the Amish are fundamentalists, but nobody worries about them creating violence and culture and division. Why is that? Because the question is, what are your fundamentals? And it is not lost on anybody that as Jesus sends out his 72, which represent everybody, right? We've talked about that in the series. What's the next story he tells if you have a Bible? It is the Good Samaritan. The one who took on incredible debt to himself to heal the stranger. That it is a picture of what? What is the Good Samaritan story about? It is an example to those who follow Jesus to say you should love like this. But why does a follower of Jesus love like that? Who is the Good Samaritan? Who, at incredible debt to themself, healed you and me and this world? It is Jesus. It is the Jesus of love who lays down his life in giving, in serving, in heralding a new kingdom in a way that health and healing can come. He is the Good Samaritan. My point, it's not lost on people that as he sends out 72, his next story is one of love and sacrifice and the good news of the gospel. That you need a rescuer who will serve you in love. That I don't have these views because I figured it out and I've got the most religious gold pieces in my pocket and you should gather some gold too religiously before God. I don't know why I just made up that illustration, right? Instead, he gives a story of grace, of being rescued from your need of healing, of gospel. So those are a few. There's probably more. I couldn't help but think, ending this first point, as I was thinking of this passage and thinking of speaking of one of my favorite hymns that Indelible Grace does is an 18th century hymn, Did Christ Over Sinners Weep. And actually it's Did Christ Or Sinners Weep. And the words go like this. Did Christ Or Sinners Weep? And shall our cheeks be dry? Let floods of penitential grief burst forth from every eye. burst forth from every eye. And then the chorus goes, behold the Son of God in tears, the angels wondering see, hast thou no wonder, O my soul, he shed those tears for me. It's leading again to this idea of a Savior who cries for Jerusalem and for me creates a compassion and a concern in the heart of those who are united to him, that we would weep tears for those who don't embrace his kingdom. So there needs to be mouthing, right? Bless you. Secondly, there needs to be, Jesus tells something about mouthing and then messaging. There's this trifecta that he puts forward here, and it's simply this that we just paused to look at. That he talks first about peace in verse 5, right? Look at verse 5. When you enter a town, say peace to this house. And yes, this is the typical normal greeting, to say shalom to someone. But what is it a statement of? We've talked about this at church. Some of you love to quote this. It's this idea, again, the whole Bible, at one level you could say, is about this bringing of well-being that God is doing. That when everything went to unhealth in sin, that when we were made for this great, healthy, robust, flourishing relationship with God, with ourselves, with others in the world, it all went to pot. Because we rebelled and followed our own way, we sinned. But that God says, I will heal that. I will restore back to the way it ought to be. And so he's bringing this well-being, this wholeness, this flourishing in all of our relationships. Another way a commentator put it is, this is a statement of goodwill on entering a town. And I just think about that. Well-being, which I saw in two other places in reading on this, and goodwill, right? These positive statements. I don't know about you. The reason I just pause here a second is when I was trained, I was a campus crusader for 20 years. One of the chief things that we started just kind of imbibing was you don't go to people talking about their flourishing or their well-being or their what was the other word? Goodwill toward them. You want them to understand they're sinners. Like they're all dirty. They're doing wrong things. And instead of, it's interesting, maybe our foot in the door needs to be more like, you know the longings you have? Those are good but bent. God wants you to be even more healthy than you are right now. He wants you to flourish even more. And yes, it may mean that we have to say, and that health is not found in all your goods and goodness in the good life you think it is. And that health is not found in, let's just pick one where you have to say truth in terms of like, and not following these desires of yourself to for life outside of your marriage or something like that. There is truth, but in all of that it's couched in this wish of well-being for another. And then it's not just, there's three things I said. It's this statement of peace. It's also a statement of the kingdom, right? 9 and 11. Talk about the kingdom. That the kingdom has come near. And how does it come near? It comes near in his people. We don't put these verses in there, but right behind this in 16 and 17, it talks about the fact that if they accept you, Jesus says, y'all going out, they accept me. And if they accept me, they accept the one who sent me. If they did reject you, they're rejecting me and the one who sent me. This union of stuff, because you come proclaiming the king. In the kingdom, this ran across an article this week from one of my seminary professors who just, long article goes through the fact that the kingdom, he would say, is the theme of the entire book that I hold in my hand, of the king coming, his kind, benevolent reign, and to be allied with him is our call. So Jesus must be named as the kind king making things right. Kingdom language. This, again, is important because, again, far too often my proclaiming for years was solely about substitutionary atonement. It was solely about you're a sinner, Jesus paid for your sin, and that something, again, as I'm reading these books that I put somewhere over in my stack here, that missionaries are reminding us, oh, there's something about talking about the holistic news of the kingdom. And this big whole story of God in creation, fall, redemption, there's a lot in what I'm saying here, but to not just talk about Jesus did more than just die for your sins. He wants to bring flourishing and life as the king returning to his kingdom. But then finally, not just peace, not just kingdom, but we also must talk about judgment. is not a popular idea. But what does verse 11 say, right? That when you go in, or verse 10 starts it, when you enter a town and are not welcomed, so they aren't responding to this message of the kingdom. Go on Main Street is literally what that mean, that word is saying. And say, even the dust of your town we wipe from our feet as a warning to you. Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God has come to you. This is prophetic warning. That's what commentators tell us. This, you see this done in Acts. Paul does this in leaving a town. What's going on here? Well, one commentator says it's a simple public prophetic proclamation, a sign of God's rejection made on Main Street. Another commentator said, Christians leave even the dust, or basically these sent ones leave even the dust of your town to face judgment, and we are free from responsibility. If you choose not to be allied with the king, there are repercussions. And that is a statement that must be considered as well. How is it said? In what manner is it said? In what tone? That we'll talk about in not really answering the question, the next point. But it is still needed to be said. And because of our cultural moment, I will pause here, is whenever we talk about judgment at Hope, okay, maybe not every time, but often, we pause and remember that's a difficult topic in our culture as well. And so because it's not popular, if it's something that has to be mixed in and brought forward to friends who don't yet know Jesus, it's worth remembering why, what's some, and there's a variety of places to go. This morning, I want to just remind us that there's actually a dark side to not having a judge. And this thread I'll pull this way. And Arthur Miller, this is again an illustration. Tim Keller's the one that put so much of this on the map. But Arthur Miller in his play After the Fall. So he was married to Marilyn Monroe, and he was a poet, playwright. And he wrote the play After the Fall. And it's a play that takes place in New York City, where you're mostly hearing the thoughts of Quentin, this Jewish intellectual who reexamines his life and is determining whether he should marry again or not. You hear this kind of autobiographical stuff. But here's a long quote from Quentin in the play. You know, he says, more and more I think that for many years I looked at life like a case of law, a series of proofs. When you're young, you prove how brave you are or smart. Then what a good lover. Then you age, and you prove you're a good father. Finally, you want to prove how wise or powerful or whatever. But underlying it all, I see now there was a presumption that I was moving on an upward path towards some elevation where I would be justified or even condemned. A verdict anyway. I think now that my disaster really began when I looked up one day and the bench was empty. No judge in sight. And all that remained was the endless argument with oneself, this pointless litigation of existence before an empty bench. What's he saying? Much of our culture goes, yeah, God is dead. The bench is empty. Do what you want. There's freedom. But Arthur Miller is hinting at the fact that, oh, that may bring you current freedom, but it actually does away with something. There's a dark side to it. And that is, you now no longer have this declaration on, so were you a good father or were you not a good father? Were you a wise person or were you not a wise person? You can't make that judgment because there is nobody in the seat. We are all floating aimlessly. And so what you actually lose without a judge is the meaning that you crave every day, the purpose that you long for, this longing to know that, okay, I'm worth something and matter. And so if there's no basis for saying that this is better than that, that I was good at anything, or even doing any good, if in the end I'm stuck with, what's he say, just the pointless litigation before an empty bench, it's all meaningless. There's, again, a lot of different places to go on God being the judge. But it's worth remembering, like, oh. You see how this kind of goes with that statement first of peace? That I actually, in talking about judgment to a friend who doesn't know Jesus, might be offering them meaning.
What?
Because they're just going to... But this is where we, in speaking, we work these things out. Okay, there's a lot there talking about King Jesus. So, recap. Jesus tells his followers something about mouthing, something about messaging, finally about mincing. Mincing, what do I mean here? Mincing, right? Not just your vegetables or garlic or whatever, but mincing is to be delicate or refined. Don't mince your words. Now that's a negative. Same straight. But here, my point is there's a wisdom. And why do I say that? Again, look at our verses and just think, Jesus gives you your script to say, if you're a follower of Jesus, what to say to those who don't know him. But you'd have a, what, 15-second conversation if you said these lines? Then you'd be done. But they spend a lot more time in town than that. And it's even interesting, commentators point out that we don't ever hear a story or input. How did, what did they do? What did their ministry look like? He sends them out, and you know what the next verse is? They return rejoicing. The 72 return with joy. Lord, even the demons submit. And they're like, why this? One commentator's like, why this silence? I want to know what it looked like. But I think it's a hint. We're given this, we're given a lot of green space to run in. And this call to wisdom of how to speak, right? That it doesn't always look the same every time. Yes, we might need to have those who follow Jesus, a presentation of the good news in our mouths, but there's no sample dialogue given. Instead, you have to step into a lot of, oops, I made a mistake here, and oops, I didn't say that right there, and oops, and grace is big enough to cover those things. This need to be wise is what I'm, mincing might not be our best word, but this need to step in with wisdom. I love the phrase that's often used. What is wisdom? Wisdom is knowing the right thing to do or say in the 90% of life situation when the moral rules don't provide clear answers. Right? God gave law in the Old Testament, but he also gave wisdom. Why did he give wisdom? Because people started looking at the laws and going like, but what do you do if on Sunday this is happening? And it's the Sabbath, but this person's going to die. And then there's this consideration with my, right? There's, and so God says, let's remember that the wisdom books come along. Life is not law. Life is lived 90% of the time in wisdom. And so as we speak, we know, think of the dependence that's needed here. One of our acquaintances from crew days, who was a trainer of ours, Tim Downs, put it this way. He goes, you know, we look at this passage. As you remember, if you look up at verse 2 when we talked about prayer, the harvest is plentiful. And if you're like me, I think a wheat harvest, right? That's what we think, walking out in the wheat. Jesus says that in John 4. So I immediately go, that's probably what he's thinking about. But there's all kinds of harvests. Like, this is what Tim Downs points out. He goes, think about, he was from the Midwest. Jim gets this. Wheat harvests. What do you do? When it's ripe, you take your combine, and what's the field look like afterwards? I mean, it's all gone. It's been mowed down. But Tim Downs talks about, what about some of these other harvests like tomatoes? Where you walk out to your vine, and you go like, oh, this one's ripe, but the other eight hanging here aren't. And what do they need? They might need me to pull a sucker. They might need me to put some fertilizer. They might need me to weed. They might need me to water. There's wisdom that's involved in that harvest. It's not as easy as just walk out and mow the field down. And this is partly why so many Christians have different philosophies of ministry, of how they move forward. Because we need to be talking and trying and considering and moving in wisdom, which is not always as clear as we'd like for it to be. I will end with these kind of final practicals. Another crew friend who was with Athletes in Action, Doug Pollock, he talks about three images to remember as he says, don't hijack conversations, right? If I'm talking to someone, I don't just want to go, well, that's great that you've got glasses. Let me tell you about the glasses I see in Scripture. You know, it's like, what? It comes out of left field. Let the Spirit be moving. He also uses this great sign of don't exceed the speed limit. This image of that so often you dump all the information. Let me tell you everything. But that we want to follow this. There's a wisdom involved in following the Spirit in conversations. And then the favorite one that you've probably heard Laura and I say all the time. Instead, Pollock was the one we first heard say, don't run spiritual stop signs. If someone is giving you clues that they just aren't interested right now, it's God's responsibility, not ours, as we talk. Maybe it's time to be silent and pray, or to listen. That's Pollock's big thing, and ask questions. Well, I'll end with this. Harry Nielsen, gosh, wrote the song, Everybody's Talking At Me. Because we all communicate, right? Everybody's talking at me, but the next line, but I can't hear a word they're saying, only echoes in my mind. And so may the Lord help us to say words that are heard for those of us that follow Jesus, to be his mouthpiece and grace givers, truth speakers, and lovers of men and women. Let's pray. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, you who spoke into the chaos, you who spoke into our dark lives, speak through us who follow you with winsome wisdom that is far beyond what we could do. Give us grace to know that we're only human and that we'll make mistakes, but give us boldness and courage to speak. In your name we ask all these things, and God's people said, Amen.